Glad that you're all here this morning. If you're new to Calvary or this happens to be your first time here, if you joined us, a great time. We're right in the middle of our comprehensive study of probably the most well-known book of the whole Bible, the Gospel of John. And today you find ourselves right in the middle of the most well-known, most often shared, probably most often discussed chapter and specifically verse of the whole book of the Bible, John 3:16. So I'm glad that you're here to hear that. God doesn't work in accidents or coincidence, but in divine appointment. So I'm going to trust that God intends to meet you here. He intends to visit with you by His Spirit here. He intends to talk to you through His Word here. And God will draw your heart towards Him, I believe, here. So glad that you're here to worship with us through the teaching and the response to the Word. Here's a little bit of background, if you missed it, and I would encourage you to pick up the other messages. You can listen to them online, you can pull them off our website and catch yourself up if you've not heard them, particularly in chapter 3. But let me give you just a little bit of the backdrop, the scenario in which we find ourselves today. We find a man by the name of Nicodemus, who Scripture calls, Jesus actually refers to him as the teacher of Israel. He obviously has a high position among the Pharisees. The Pharisees were that harsh, strict, religious block of people that really dictated so much of the spiritual, religious culture of the Jews at that time. In essence, you could say that their faith was based on man's works. If we follow these laws and if we add to these laws more and more steps, if we qualify those steps in a way that we can actually do them and not fall short of them, by adding to these laws, by adding to these steps, things that we can accomplish, basically what we're saying is we can save ourselves. We can save ourselves through good works. And that's an affront not just to the Gospels that begin Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's an affront to the God of the whole Scriptures, God of the Old Testament as well, who promises grace and mercy. So this man Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus knows more than what he's saying. Jesus knows what's on his heart. And Jesus, speaking to the heart of Nicodemus, begins to unfold for him exactly what the gospel is. Now, I don't know what Nicodemus' motivation was exactly. My guess is it would be something like this. Being the religious, hardworking man, zealous for acts, zealous for good deeds, he probably came to Jesus something along these lines. Just in case I'm missing something. Okay, just in case there's something that I should be doing that I'm not doing, just in case there's something that I am doing that I need to omit doing, if there's anything else that needs to be added to this whole equation of how I perceive a person being right with God, acceptable to God, going to heaven one day, spend forever with God, in case I'm missing anything, Jesus, I just want to be sure. Just want to be sure. So here he talks to this phenomenal teacher, this doer of wondrous acts and works, this revolutionary figure. And Jesus goes right to the heart of it. Remember how John chapter 2 ended? John chapter 2 ended in words something like this, and I paraphrase, many people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. He knew their hearts. Or as I paraphrased that for you last week, they believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. He knew what was in the hearts of men. Was Nicodemus a believer? Well, he believed in something for sure because he says to Jesus, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. I mean, he had beliefs. He had a set of beliefs, right? Most people have a set of beliefs. I would dare say that everybody in this room has a set of beliefs. The question I have for you is this, is what you believe sufficient to save you? Does that meet God's standards for salvation? Because what Nicodemus believed wasn't enough. We believe you're a great teacher. I mean, how could you dispute that? He teaches better than we do. He teaches with more insight than we have. He teaches with greater clarity and greater understanding and human perception. I mean, man, it's like he gets right to the heart because, well, he knows the hearts. And he has such power over the teaching of the Word. Why? Because it's his Word. I mean, there is no teacher like him, but that's not enough belief to save you. So what's on his heart apparently is his own spiritual condition. Where do I really stand with God? Because if your religion is based ultimately on what you do, and how well you do it, you've got to understand that's a pretty shaky foundation. And at the very least, I hope you'll be honest enough to admit, if you're counting on what you do to get you to God, you can't ever quite be sure. You'll be sitting there to the very end of your day saying, I hope, I think so. I mean, I've gone at it hard, but you'll never know for sure if it rests on you. So Jesus says to him, and he says it three times in that passage, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I'm about to tell you something that's going to blow up your religious scheme. I'm about to tell you something that's going to turn your worldview upside down. I'm about to tell you something that's going to undo a lifetime of doing. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again. Do you realize what he's saying? We don't know how old Nicodemus was. Let's say, just for argument's sake, just for discussion's sake, Nicodemus, let's say he's 50 years old. He's lived a good life. He's worked hard at it. He's developed his thinking, his belief system. He's well-respected. The people look up to him. Now he's teaching and leading and influencing others. And Jesus is saying to him, wait, everything that you have done, everything that you have believed, everything that you have accomplished, it's worth that. And that's not an okay sign. That's an O. Zip. Zilch, nada. Nicodemus says, so how can a man be born again when he's old? I wish I could. I mean, if I could turn this whole thing back, I would. If there was a reset button somewhere, I would surely hit it. So you tell me what now? It's sort of a wistful despair. And Jesus turns his attention not to what he must do, not to how he can fix it, not what he's got to add to the mix of that system of belief he's got. He turns his attention to what God alone can do. He says, it's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's got to blow. The Holy Spirit's got to bend. The Holy Spirit's got to regenerate. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And he's telling Nicodemus the same thing that the gospel tells every single person who hears it. The same thing that every single person needs to hear who hears it. You need what you don't have. You need what you can't earn. You need what you cannot generate. What you need comes totally and exclusively from me. And it's all about my grace. I want us to pray about that this morning. Let's pray together. Father, it's one thing for us to hear what someone says. It's one thing for us to be even convinced a little bit or have our thoughts challenged a little bit by a convincing argument. But Father, I want to give more than a compelling argument today. I want to give more than convincing reasons, though I want those things to be true. Father, I want for us in this room, I want for me as your messenger this morning, I want there to be a supernatural encounter, a genuine spiritual occasion that happens here. And people say, wow. And God spoke to me. God was in this place today. God was speaking to people's hearts today. So God, make your word just come to life and may your spirit prevail. Like Jesus said, like the wind, bend us, blow through this place, through the hearts of people in this place. So no matter what our mindset, no matter what our expectations were when we walked in, God, no matter what our resistance level is that we have honed over the years to not hear hard truth, Father, whatever it is, break it down by the power of your Spirit. Blow through it all. Show us the glory of Christ, the face of God, the good news of the gospel, and how we might know you and love you and be with you forever. Pray you make it so in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. To Nicodemus' question, to Nicodemus' condition, to the heart of every single person who's ever lived, Jesus addresses these words. Because you cannot do it, because you cannot earn it, because you obviously don't possess it, because there's nothing that you can do to create it in you. What you need is to be born again. And that new birth comes out of this life reality, this greatest reality in all the world. God is love. It's not so much that God loves, but that love is the essence of God. So because God defines love, because God is love, everything that pours out of God is love. And the depiction of God's love for us is not sentimentality. The picture of God's love for us is sacrifice. It's the gift of Jesus Christ. I love you this much that I sent my son, an incarnation, to be born into this world. My son will be lifted up like that serpent on a stick. He'll be lifted up on a cross to die. He will both be born and he will die and he will rise again. And if you will put your faith and trust in my son, you will have life. But if you don't, you stand condemned already. God's love we see in this passage is universal in scope. How much does God love? God loves all. God loves this whole entire world, this indiscriminate love of God. From those chosen people of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, to far beyond their borders, to every Gentile group, to every pagan group, to the edges of the planet. This great love for God, for all that he has made. What's most amazing about this love is you have this present tense statement of God's love. He loves a rebellious people. He loves a kingdom of people who rejects their king. He loves a creation that has rejected its creator. He, a holy God, loves a people who live in anything but holiness. God's love is infinite in worth. It's infinite in worth. How can you measure how much you love someone or how much you are loved? How do we do that? You know, we're forever grasping at that. What kind of gift could I give that would say how much I love you? What kind of actions could I perform? What words would be sufficient for my wife to know how much I love her? What could I possibly do? If a gift helps us know the depth of love, I mean, if you could measure the depth of love by the measure of the value of its gift, then God's love could not be greater than it was. God loved this world so much that what did he give? He said, I'll give my own son, my only begotten son. His love is of infinite worth, immeasurable worth. And God's love is sufficient to save us. Nicodemus had a belief in a system. He actually had a belief in a self, his own self, insufficient to save. We know you're a good teacher. Maybe Nicodemus thought that the way to everlasting life, maybe Nicodemus thought that the way the kingdom of God was proper doctrine. You're a great teacher. I admire great teachers. I'm a teacher also, by the way. Is there anything I don't know already? Give me the facts. If I have the facts, I get in. Maybe some of you in this room would not consider yourself deep thinkers, but you are serious doers. Yeah, you know, I don't like to ponder things that are difficult or deep or unknowable. I'm not philosophical. What I am is a man of action. Tell me what I need to do, and I'll do it. And some of you may just consider yourself just good people. Just good people. You've really never done anything seriously wrong. I mean, I wouldn't really consider myself a sinner per se. I mean, you know, I'm not like, and we just fill in the blank, and I didn't do like, and we have this whole list of qualifications, and we're just good people. So what you're really counting on is God looking at you and say, you know what? I mean, you didn't do great. I mean, let's be honest. But you did okay. I'll let you in. But nothing in Scripture says that. In fact, it says the opposite of that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death, the Bible says. But this, what Jesus has done, this love expressed through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, belief in that is sufficient to save. Whoever believes in him experiences new birth, John 3:3 and 3:5. Whoever believes in him has eternal life, John 3:15 and 16. Whoever believes in him is saved, John 3:17. The alternative to that is to perish, John 10:28. To lose one's life, John 12:25. To be destined or doomed for destruction, John 17:12. And there's no third option. To believe and be saved, or to remain in your default condition of unbelief, and to perish, to be judged, to be doomed. As you look at this passage, John 3:16, and for so often, so many of us, I think, have use that verse out of context. That's one of the reasons we wanted you to memorize that whole passage of 16, 17, and 18. So you see that part of the gospel includes judgment. Part of the gospel is a reminder of exactly what it is God is saving us from. Part of the gospel necessarily is to show us the seriousness of human sin and depravity so we would have a sense of the awesomeness and generosity and merciful grace of God in contrast, because there is a stark contrast in this passage. There are two predominant loves at war going head to head in this passage. God so loved the world. But the world so loved what? What did the world love? What does the passage say? This is like a giant Bible study. Somebody jump in. Not what does this make you feel like today. The world loved the darkness. God loves us, and we love sin. Do you see where the gospel collides with our lives? He loves us, the people he's created. He's not willing that we should perish, but that we would have everlasting life. And God looks down at this world that he made and that he loves and he created with purposeful intent. And not just intent for you to live a good and happy, prosperous, successful life, but that you might be with him forever, to enjoy him forever. And colliding with that reality, that great love, is our great love. And our great love is not for God. Our great love is for darkness. Our great love is for sin. And our love for it is all-encompassing. And that's what the gospel addresses. That's what the gospel changes in us. The word I use there is depravity. Depravity is not just a special sort of sin. Depravity is not just that condition that some people left unchecked, or some people not like me, whose lives are way out of control and much worse than I am as sinners. No, depravity is the descriptive term for the condition of all mankind apart from Christ. And that depravity apart from God is a total depravity. It's complete in every way. By the way, how would you define sin? I mean, if sin is what God saves us from, we have been saved from our sins, how would you define that? I wonder. Would you go to the dictionary? Because if you go to the dictionary, you're going to get a definition like this. Merriam-Webster, sin, an offense against religious or moral law. Sin, an action that is or felt to be highly reprehensible. Sin, an often serious shortcoming. If you go to dictionary.com, it's a transgression of divine law, any act regarded as such a transgression, especially a willful or deliberate violation of some religious or moral principle, any reprehensible or regrettable action, a great fault or offense. What's the problem with all those definitions? When you hear those definitions, what's the problem with all those definitions? Maybe you, like one of our presidential candidates, would say, I'm not guilty of any of those things. Why would I repent? I'm not guilty of a reprehensible action, a deliberate violation of a moral principle. I'm not guilty of something highly reprehensible or regrettable or a great fault. I'm just me. I'm just a regular person. The problem with these definitions is they're vague. They're relativistic because we'll just compare ourselves with other people or even with ourselves, and they're subjective. We get to define what is great, what is reprehensible, what is significant. And then we can convince ourselves that we really aren't that guilty, right? Let me do a simple equation with you here. If you can imagine this in your head, like a graph, two graphs, two lines on a graph being compared. If my comprehension of sinfulness is low, then how can my comprehension of what God does to overcome my sin be great? A little bit of grace to cover a little bit of sin, and a little bit of gratitude, and a little bit of worship, and a little bit of commitment, and a little bit of love. That'll be my response. But if I see myself as God sees me, and I see sin like God defines sin, and I see myself in that real condition of depravity apart from God, and I see this, wow, this is sky high, this is worse than I ever imagined. This runs so deep, it is not just what I do, it's who I am. And then I see that God's love for me is even greater than that, and that God is a far greater Savior than I am a sinner. And I see the disparity between those two things, who I am before a holy God, and who this holy God still is, who loves me nonetheless. Then I am broken before that. I have nothing but gratitude for that. I give credit to nothing but grace for that. And I love this one who loved me first. Found this definition for sin, which I thought was so thorough, more biblical and comprehensive. I was listening to a message from the 2015 Desiring God Pastors Conference. And John Piper gave this as his definition of human sin. He said, sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things. He went on to say this, sin is the glory of God, not honored, the holiness of God, not reverenced, the greatness of God, not admired, the power of God, not praised, the truth of God, not sought, the wisdom of God, not esteemed, the beauty of God, not treasured, the goodness of God, not savored, the faithfulness of God, not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That's a little bit bigger than maybe a few wrong things that I've done. See, the Scripture teaches that our rebellion against God is a total rebellion. It's not part of what we are, it's who we are. We see this clearly in Romans 3, 9 and 10, and in verse 18. Paul says, I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. That's a total rebellion. Nobody, no one, nowhere, no one seeks after God. And he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That kind of throws a wrench in this whole seeker movement, doesn't it? I mean, we can't honestly, biblically, with integrity, say anyone genuinely seeks God. What we seek, apart from the grace of God in our lives, what we seek before conversion, before we have surrendered to the power of God's Spirit who changes us, what we seek is the stuff that God can give us. And so many religious people today, thinking they're seeking God, have only found a new means to get the things they were already seeking before they heard about God. Oh, wait. You mean instead of hard work? You mean instead of perseverance? You mean instead of my own labors? You mean God will give me all the things that I desire? He'll give me the prosperity that I want? He'll give me the success I want? He'll help me uncover my destiny? I wonder how many times the word destiny is going to be given in a Sunday morning service today. You mean God will give me all these things? And what we begin to seek is not God, but it is God's stuff. God, give me the things I wanted. With or without you, I still want the same things. But if you can give them to me, and that's what it means to be a Christian, why not? I'll take them from you instead. Apart from a gracious work of God, apart from the power of God's Spirit in us, all of us by nature hate the light of God. And we don't come to that light for fear of exposure, is what Jesus says. For fear that we found out. That's rebellion. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In our rebellion, everything we do is sin. In that condition, listen, now this is deep, man. We're going deep here. In our rebellion against God, everything we do is sin. It's the full, total, absolute condition of our lives. Romans 14, 23, Paul says, whatever is not from faith is what? Sin. Romans 7, 18, Paul says, I know that no good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. That's talking about prior to conversion. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says this. Let this challenge your notion of sin a bit. Let this jostle you spiritually. So, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let me ask you a simple question, yes or no. Is that statement, do all that you do to the glory of God, is that a command, yes or no? Yes or no? How many say that's not a command? The mark of a good teacher is being able to change your mind, so I don't mind you raising your hand because I'm going to change it. Do all to the glory of God. Is it a sin to disobey that command? So wouldn't it make sense then that if I eat or drink or whatever I do that's not for the glory of God, that it would be a sin? So sin's got to be more than killing or stealing. It's got to be more than adultery or murder. It's got to be more than racism or violence or whatever list of sins we might want to list. It's got to be bigger than that. Sin is anything that I don't do for God's glory, you see? Beginning to feel the weight of this thing called sin a bit more? And my inability then to submit to God and to do good because of this condition is total. So I'm not submitting to God, and no matter what I think I'm doing, it's not really that good. Again, I direct you to Romans chapter 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you feel the heaviness of this? You feel the heaviness of this reality, this collision of what I love and how much God loves me? Apart from God, apart from the work of God's Spirit in me, apart from faith in Christ and Christ alone, nothing I do is pleasing to God. You know that huge donation you gave to that charity that helps sick kids? You say, well, that's one of the chips on my table when I stand before God. I'm going to cash that one in. No, you're not. You know, your neighbor that you've been driving to their weekly hospital appointment for the last 3 years, whether you felt like it or not? Well, you know, that's one of the evidences I was going to give God when I stood in front of him and said, no, God, you're wrong. I am a good person. You know, all that offering you put in the plate week after week, that was a big one for you. You say, God, I've been tithing. God says, no, you're not. I know what your pay stub looks like. Who are you kidding here? It's as good as my good one. We cannot. Ephesians 2:1 says that before we were Christian, we all were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. Ephesians 4:18 describes the lost condition of man. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. And why is it there? Because of the darkness of their hearts. So when Jesus says, Nicodemus, you love darkness, he wasn't saying, that's just what you do, that's just what you think about, that's just what you're drawn to, it's what you love. He's saying, that is what you are, and you love it. You love it. That's why we are dependent upon a supernatural work of God to save us. Do you see? That's why we praise the glory of God in the depiction of his grace. That's why we celebrate what God has done for us, so we don't sit here like so many smug people saying, look what I've done. Look how I turned myself around. Look how I reformed myself. Look how I fixed things. We are not sitting here as one giant recovery group. No, we sit here as people who recognize we would not be saved but for the grace of God. We needed this to happen to us that was promised in the Old Testament. I will give you a new heart. Remember, look at that verse last week? Ezekiel 36:26. I'll give you a new heart. A new spirit I'll put in you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to be careful to obey my ways. We needed that promise to be fulfilled. And when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, that's what he's talking about. Because my rebellion ultimately, this condition that I'm in, these things that I love, ultimately, I recognize it is totally deserving of everlasting punishment. It's deserving of everlasting punishment. The people who question the justice of God and the decree of everlasting punishment don't understand the seriousness of sin in the eyes of a God who's holy. They don't understand the definition of sin. No, if you think sin is something particularly egregious that you're not specifically guilty of, maybe you've gotten close to, then maybe you don't understand what judgment is about. But when you understand it's anything that falls short of living everything for God's glory, loving him above all things, treasuring him in everything, then you begin to see it. Ephesians 2:3 says that in our deadness we were children of wrath. Remember that in our study of Ephesians? We were children of wrath just like the rest of mankind. We're under God's wrath justifiably. Why? Because of our hearts, because of our sins and what that heart made us do. And that's why you get to John chapter 3, verse 18 in the second part. And Jesus says, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I said something in a message a couple years ago that apparently shook a couple people up because I got a big pushback from a response. I told people that it is not unbelief that sends us to hell. It's not unbelief. Unbelief is just one of the many marks of that which sends us to hell. It's one of the many manifestations of that thing that sends us to hell. So we struggle in our minds. What about those who have never heard? That's not the issue. The only issue that matters is what about all those who have sinned? Because it's sin that puts us in this default condition, and the remedy for sin is not less sin. The remedy for sin is belief. God's grace is the only remedy for sin. And that's why Jesus could say to Nicodemus, look, man, here's what you're not getting. And here's what most people don't get. You think you've done pretty well for yourself, and if you just add the right final pieces to the puzzle, you have the whole thing put together, and your box top will be nice and clean. You'll know the right things. You'll do the right things. You'll say the right things. You'll have earned it. I will say, well done, you got it. But what you don't get is this. Apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ, your condemnation is not future tense. It is your present reality. You're condemned already. Why? Because of sin. That's the weight of sin. And this is the judgment. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. They don't come to the light, he says, lest their works should be exposed. So I was studying that again, really thinking about it this morning. I just circled that and thought, boom, right there. There's the key. There is a deep human fear of exposure. We work very hard at cultivating a sense of image and reputation, a picture of who we want people to think that we are, how we want to be perceived by all those all around us, and deeper than that, we carefully craft this perception so that we can see ourselves even in a way that's more comfortable to us. We fear exposure even to our own selves, our own hearts. Let me give you an analogy here for a moment. Some of you know, if you're following us on Facebook, and some of you had asked about this and prayed about it, a group of 12 of us, sort of on a whim, took on this challenge of running a relay race. We ran a relay race this weekend from Chattanooga to Nashville. That's about 190 miles. Somebody looked at me aghast, and I had explained to my mom, too, the same thing. No, Mom, I didn't run 190 miles. That's impossible. What I did do was team up with 11 other people, and we ran those 190 miles or so. We each had three segments of that, so we tag-team off all the way across from Chattanooga to Nashville. There's a reason why I think Scripture, particularly in the writings of Paul, uses this whole word picture of running as an analogy for life. Because there's nothing quite like running that exposes you. And I don't mean those little shorts that some of those guys wear. That exposes the core of who you are. You know, I'm looking at this list I made for this message and how depravity has very clear effects. It affects what I love, it affects what I do, it affects what I hate, and it affects what I conceal. I'll come back to those for a minute. What I love, what I do, what I hate, and what I try to cover up. So I'm thinking as I'm running here, I signed up for this race 6, 7, 8 weeks ago, I'm not sure exactly. Tried to get ready for it in about 4 weeks, they recommend 12. And it doesn't matter what you put on, right? You can put on the shoes, you can put on the blinky lights, you can put on the shorts, you can put all the gear, the gizmos, the headset. I mean, you can put on the whole deal. You can go out there and talk like, you know, yeah, I've been eating good, I've been training, I've been on the back roller, and you do all this stuff. But all of a sudden, guess what happens? You got to run. You got to get out there and run. And there's something about running at 1 in the morning. Or running at 5 a.m. in cold, drizzling rain. Or running in the heat of the day up a gigantic hill that just goes on and on and on. That exposes you. And you begin to realize it's just like he says here, what I love cookies and sofas and television. What I hate running. And you look at all this, and I'm trying to cover this up so I won't be exposed. I'm trying to act like I can do this, but your mind will only go as far as your legs will take you. And what what Jesus is telling to Nicodemus here in this statement is this. Your life, who you really are, is being exposed. It's not just going to be exposed. Listen to what I'm saying here. You cannot fake it through all of life and then get to the end and be undone, though in fact you will be undone at the end. The very life you're living now is exposing the effects of depravity in your life. You can claim whatever you want to claim as your belief system. You can say whatever you want to say about how Christian you are. But the reality is shown in what you love. You're being exposed every day by what you love. There's so many people that I try to talk to who say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. But there's nothing about your life that says you love God. There's nothing about your life that says you love God's people. There's nothing about your life that says you love worship or that you love the Word or that you love good works. There's nothing that's, your life exposes you. Because what you're doing is saying something different. And what we hate. So we hate the light. So we cover. Listen, some of you in this room, you'll say I'm a Christian maybe. But per Jesus' definition of judgment on that, it's saying something different about you. I'm so thankful for Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of the reasons I want us to go through Ephesians together. I'm so thankful for the message of grace in Ephesians chapter 2. And these two words that the gospel hinges on, but God. Whereas I was told before I was a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's exactly a parallel of John chapter 3, verse 18. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see it now? Do you see it? God's great love for me, my great love for darkness, colliding, and what wins? What wins? What overcomes? Which is bigger? Which is greater? Which is more significant? God's love for me is greater than my love for my own sin. Think about that for a moment. God's love for you is greater than your love of darkness. It's greater than the love of your own sin. It's greater than your love of self. God's love for you is inestimable. It's bigger than that. I wrote this note on a notepad a couple times, and so I put it in your notes. It just kept coming back to me. God's love makes much of God. All my life I've been taught that the story of Jesus and John 3:16, and particularly God's love for me and sending Jesus into the world, Jesus living a perfect life, suffering the mockery, the horror of the trial that he endured, and then the gruesome nature of the crucifixion and this horrible death and this resurrection. And I've been told and taught over and over again that look how much God loves you. It points so much. It shows so much about me. It's about me. Look how I'm awesome. It's me. But God's love makes much of God. It makes much of how incredible God is. I've had more than a few counseling sessions with couples and on the verge of blowing everything up. And I've been in situations where there's been a guilty party of violating that marriage. Adultery, unfaithfulness. And I've watched the power of grace and forgiveness over time take hold. And I've seen what forgiveness can do in restoration of that sort of brokenness. And when I see that happen, when I see a marriage that is so broken by one person's sins and failures, yet in repentance and in genuine acts showing the fruit of repentance and the power of God working in the heart that doesn't feel like forgiving or able to give grace begins to give way to God's power and grace, and I see that restoration. What always amazes me is not that that person who was violated looks at that person and says, you were worth it. This is really about you. What I see is that says a lot about you. That says a lot about you, that your love is an overcoming love, that your love is big enough to be that sort of grace-filled. I mean, surely God loved me much. There's no doubt. But when I look at the story of what Jesus did for me, I'm pointing at a God who is love. I violated this God to that degree. I dishonored this God to that degree. I disregarded the rule of this God in my life to that degree, yet he loves. What sort of God is this that could love me like this? And so John 3:21 says this, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I invite you today to come to the light. I invite you today to walk out of the darkness. I invite you today to take the first step into loving something more than yourself, loving something more than your sin. I invite you today to come to the one who loves you, who has the power to overcome that darkness and destroy its grip on your life, to change your affections, to cause you to love things you never loved, cause you to hate things you never hated, to put a new heart in you. I invite you to come out of darkness into light and let God begin to do the work that only God can do. You say, well, I've been doing that. I've been trying that. No. You're missing the point. Nicodemus was trying that. You don't love new things with an old heart. You don't love light with a dark heart. You love light with a heart of light. You begin to love God when you come to God. God begins to change your heart towards him when you come to him. Your desires, your affections for things that honor him begin to be changed. Let God do that for you. And how do we know it? He says, so that it can be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. to be carried out in God, that this is a supernatural work. What's the evidence of true salvation? What's reliable evidence of true salvation? That the works are being carried out in my life by God. He's changing me. He's changing me. Praise God, I'm not who I used to be. I don't want what I used to want. I don't want that stuff. God, I want you. He's changing me. So what's your response today? Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever believes in Him. Not as an addition to what you already do. Not as a fallback plan for what you're counting on in the future. But for one who abandons all else, including self, and says, God, You. Through Jesus Christ, I believe in what You've done for me. I'm all in on You, Jesus. It's You. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Will you come from darkness to light today? I pray that You will. Let's pray together this morning. Father, again, as I prayed at the beginning, I pray for everyone listening. Father, I pray for those who are sitting here this morning, for those who might watch this later, for those who will pass this and share it, who will hear it at a time, Father, that You have ordained. Father, I pray that You would so draw their hearts today, You would so challenge them today. Father, they would come to You. They would come to You as the only Savior. Father, that they would see You as the treasure worth seeking, the pearl of great price, the one thing worth selling everything I've got to pursue, the one thing worth leaving everything behind and saying, God, it's You. I got to have You. You're it. You're the light. God, I pray that the power of Your Spirit, Your work in us of grace, would be sufficient to call people out of darkness today. And Father, that we would believe, we would trust in You, we would come to You. And Father, that people would come to You today in hungry humility and say, Father, save me. Would that would happen today, Father, for Your glory. And of course, Father, for our everlasting good, that would happen today. That's my prayer. Listen, as you pray this morning, just all over this room, this is the challenge of the gospel. The gospel is simultaneously an incredibly challenging and incredibly weighty burden of judgment. It is. The news about ourselves, about our souls, about our conditions, for some of us in this room today, is honestly far worse than you thought. It is worse. With the biblical picture of sin as depicted in the New Testament, it dispels any notions whatsoever. It more than shreds. It eliminates anything that we would try to grab hold of to lay claim to our own personal goodness. It's gone. It's over. It's worse than you thought. But that's what makes the gospel so incredible. The love of God is better than you thought. It's bigger than you thought. It's more amazing than you thought. It's more powerful than you thought. Now that you see the distance between darkness and light, between good and God, between you and the one who made you and loves you, you recognize what an offer this is. You recognize what an incredible thing it is that Jesus would still say to you, step out of darkness into My wonderful light. Let Me save you. Let Me change you. Let Me give you a new heart. Let Me give you new affections, new desires. Let Me set you on a new course. Let Me give you everything. Let Me give you Myself. You get God. What do you get out of this today? If you put your faith in Jesus, you get God. And that's forever.